Oh, good morning to you all. My first time up here. Not preaching, but first time in the Margaret River Baptist Church. But it's 8 months since I've preached. So we'll see how we go. I don't know if I need these. I've got a fairly loud voice. Let's just briefly pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we look to you this morning to teach us through the words of your dear Son. This letter that you gave to the church in Ephesus and to every church, even us here this day. Help us to learn, help us to heed, help us to listen. And guide me, the messenger this day, that may we hear the words of Christ and take action, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I won't read through the passage again because we'll be going through it systematically. So, to start off, for those of you who are married, can you think back to the time when you first started courting your wife or husband-to-be? Some of you, that's a long time ago. Some of you, it's only recently. I've only been married 4 years, so it's recently for me. For some of you, it might have been love at first sight. For others, your love might have grown over the years for your partner, for your husband or wife. Well, in time, you got married and enjoyed each other's love for a few years, hopefully. For some of you, more than a few years. However, many years for some of you have gone by, and now as you look back at your marriage, you can see that things aren't the same as they were in those early days. What has changed? Well, for some of you men, you no longer kiss your wife when you go to work in the morning, or when you wake up in the morning, you no longer kiss her. You no longer tell her that you love her, or not as frequently as you used to. And maybe you don't bring those flowers home spontaneously anymore. Maybe at birthdays, anniversary, but not spontaneously. For some of you women, you no longer cook your husband that special meal that he loves. For others, you no longer dress up the way he likes you to dress up. And sadly, that former love that you had for each other has almost faded away. What has happened? Basically, your love has grown cold for each other. You've become self-centered rather than selfless. And that's the problem, isn't it, of life? Selfishness. We worry about ourselves and not others, not our wife, not our husband, not our brothers and sisters. And so the honeymoon days seem so far away, just a distant memory. Well, hopefully this isn't the case for some of you. Hopefully some of you who might have been married for 40, 50 years, when you go to the shops, you still hold your wife's hand. You still kiss her, you still tell her you love her, and all those things. But my aim this morning is not to restore your love for your spouse. That would be great if that happened through this message, but that's not the aim. My aim is to, with the help of God, to help restore your love for one another and for God. Now, the first thing that we notice in this text that Peter read for us, and we all should know well if we are Christians, is that Jesus revealed many things to this church in Ephesus. And the first thing he revealed was that he knew the actions of the people there. He knew what they were doing. He knew their hard work, their determination. It says in verse 2a, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Here we learn that Jesus is intimately connected to his church. He's not far off. He's not up in heaven looking down. He's here today. He's walking amongst his golden lampstands, which is us, the church. He knows exactly what we're thinking. He knew exactly what the Ephesians were doing for him. He knows what we're doing for him. Jesus knew whether they were serving him, serving themselves, or serving others. See, God had Jesus, even when he walked this earth, he had the ability to search into the hearts and minds of people. And that's why the Pharisees hated him. He could read their thoughts. He knew whether they were working hard for him or not at all. And Jesus made it clear that he knew that they were serving him, that they were working hard. Working hard to keep out false doctrine from that church. He knew that they had persevered through many trials, trial after trial after trial, at the hands of the unbelieving Jews and their own countrymen, the Gentiles. And Jesus knew that they'd worked very hard in the cause of the gospel. Because in verse 3 he says, "You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, for me, and have not grown weary. You keep pushing on, pressing on the upward way." So this was the first church that John was to present this letter to, one of Jesus' letters. And so far it's good. Very positive. We've got to remember that these Christians were living in tough times. Times of persecution which we in this country haven't got a clue. If we went overseas, I read something the other day about North Korea. I can't remember how many Christians have been killed, but they don't really know the numbers, but lots of Christians were killed just because they had a Bible in North Korea. And that's just one isolated part of the world where Christians are suffering for Christ. They were living in times in somewhere around 90-95 AD. John was a prisoner on the island of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus for being a Christian. Antipas, Christ's faithful witness, had been killed in the city of Pergamum. The church of Smyrna was about to be persecuted for Christ's sake. The church in Philadelphia was about to face the hour of trial. These were tough times. What would we do if Muslims came in this morning with machine guns and wanted to mow us all down, but we could escape if we said, "No, I'm not really a Christian"? Would we deny Christ, or would we say, "Yes, I'm a Christian, shoot me now"? These are the sort of times that they were living in. They didn't have guns, but they had swords and they used them. Revelation 6:9 speaks of the souls of men and women who had been slain for the word of God. Yet Jesus commended these Ephesians because they had not denied him. They had not given up their faith. Even when their life was on the line. So they were good soldiers in Christ's army. They had the spiritual armour that the Apostle Paul had written to them earlier about, so that when the day of testing comes, they could stand. And they stood in the armour of Christ for Christ's sake. Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus knows our lives. And he knows what we're doing. We can fool others. We can come to church on Sunday and everyone thinks we're doing okay, that we're serving the Lord because we're coming on Sunday. But he knows what we do during the week, whether we serve him much or serve him little or serve him not at all. He knows what you're thinking this morning. He knows why you're here, whether you've come just to put in an appearance. He knows if you love him. Well, Jesus knew also that these Christians were intolerant. That word that is so looked down upon in our times, our generation. They were intolerant, and Jesus commended them for it. Intolerant towards ungodliness. He says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. Now, the Roman culture, in the days that Jesus told John to write this letter, were very similar to ours. Sin was rampant. Tolerance was widespread. The Romans not only were proud of homosexuality, they proliferated it. They encouraged it to take place. Some even say that Pompeii was destroyed by God because of their homosexual behaviour. They painted on their walls in that city homosexual acts and so forth. And God just destroyed it, just like he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But this is what the culture was in those days. Homosexuality was everywhere. It was encouraged. And yet these Ephesians would not tolerate that. They didn't merely tolerate prostitution. They made an industry out of temple prostitution. So the pious men would say to their wives, I'm going to worship Ashtoreth, or whatever her name was, Artemis of the Ephesians. And they would go to the temple and sleep with a prostitute and come home and think they've done some sacred ritual for their pagan god. This is what the days they were living in. One temple had 1,000 prostitutes in there, apparently. This was their daily life. These Ephesians, they exercise godly intolerance. There's a good intolerance and there's a bad intolerance. But these Ephesians exercise godly intolerance because they wouldn't tolerate wickedness. They must have said to their neighbours, look, we love you, you're our countrymen, but what you're doing, God hates. And you'll perish, you'll go to hell if you don't repent and trust in Christ. That's what they must have been doing. They hated the practices of the Nicolaitans, which we don't know much about, but we know they were a group of evil men. Jesus hated their practices, and so did the Nicolaitans, so did the Ephesians, and for that they were commended by Christ. Jesus knew they were discerning with regards to false teachers. Says in verse 2 again, I know that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. Paul had warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 when he knelt with them on the beach about the false teachers that would come, false prophets. He says, even from among your own. And that's sad in Paul, because he had done a lot of work. He had put in the hard work. And sadly, in time, the false apostles and false prophets did come. Not sent by God, but sent by Satan. Yet we see here that Jesus commended the Ephesians because they tested the claims of these false apostles. They didn't blindly accept anyone who came along and put their hand up and said, I want to be an elder, I want to be a preacher, I want to be a deacon, I'm a strong Christian. They tested them by the word of God. They probably said, do you believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Different things like that. Do they pass the test? We need to understand that for these Ephesians to be able to do this test on the people, they must have known God's word. Unless we know God's word, we can't have that discernment to know who is of God and who's not. So we need to be men and women of the word, digging into it, bathing in it. And as Peter said before, that when we were first saved, what did we do? We just devoured the word. And that sets us up then for a good foundation. To know truth from error. Because error is not something new today. Error has been around since the Garden of Eden. Since Satan came to Eve and said, you won't really die. Just eat the fruit. And so these men and women in Ephesus were men and women of the word. They knew the Bible. They knew what was false. They knew who was of God, who wasn't. They stood the test. And Jesus commended them for their discernment. Well, dear Christians, Jesus knows whether we are those who tolerate sin in this sinful society that we're living in, or whether we exercise godly intolerance to the things that are opposed to God. We should stand up for truth and righteousness. We need to do it lovingly. Seeking to save some from the fire, as it were. And so it is a challenge for us, so that Jesus will say to us one day, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. Because one day we all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for every idle word we've used, everything we've done, whether good or bad. Now, we won't be judged and cast into hell, but it'll be based on rewards. What rewards we get in heaven, based on what we do here. We need to warn the unsaved that there is a true hell. And yes, there is a true heaven. And that unless they repent and believe in Christ, there's no hope. Furthermore, Jesus knows if our church leaders are guarding this church from false teachers and false prophets, because they might not be here now, but what's going to happen in 5-10 years' time? Satan doesn't give up. He doesn't sleep. He works 24/7, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, and he's got thousands and thousands of demons that do the same thing, spreading falsehood throughout the earth. And so a challenge for our leaders. They need discernment, and hopefully they have discernment. They need godly discernment to know who's of God and who's of Satan. For surely you want to hear these words. I know that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You know, when I was a pastor up in Derby, that weighed upon me every week. I'm representing Christ. I'm the pastor of this church. I was the pastor slash elder, and I used to impress it upon the elders as well. We've got to stand before God one day as to how we've led the church. That's a scary thing. James warned us, those who teach will be judged more strictly. So it's a good thing just to remember as church leaders, and for the church people to pray for your church leaders, especially your pastor. Well, the second thing that we notice in our text is Jesus revealed he knew their hearts. Not only knew what they were doing, but he knew their hearts. He says in verse 4, "Yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love." Here we see that although Jesus had commended the Ephesians in verses 2 and 3 for their hard work and their perseverance, their intolerance and their discernment, he had one major issue with them. For although they had done all this, they had left something out. They had forsaken their first love. Who was their first love? Well, it was Jesus, of course. For Jesus was the one who loved them and gave himself for them. Jesus died on the cross for them. That's what changed their life. That's what changed them from a pagan who worshipped idols to now worshipping the true and living God. Furthermore, Jesus is the one whom these believers love so much. So much so that they are willing to lay down their life for him. And yet, despite all this, Jesus revealed to them that they had forsaken or abandoned him, their first love. Now, how had they forsaken or abandoned Jesus? These Ephesians, they weren't backsliders. They weren't blatant backsliders or lukewarm people like the Laodiceans. I believe the answer is in verse 5. It says, "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." So there's something they weren't doing. They were doing lots of stuff, but there's something that they weren't doing that Jesus was narrowing in on and saying, "You've left something out." They were busy for Jesus, there's no doubt about that. They had not abandoned the faith, they had not abandoned Christ in the hour of trial. They were strong men and women of faith. And yet something was missing. Jesus said they had to repent and do the things they had done at first. So what did they need to do that they used to do that they weren't doing at that time? Well, in Ephesians 1:15, Paul told the Ephesians that he had not stopped thanking God for their faith, their strong faith, and their love for each other. Paul commended them for their faith and their love, and he prayed for them continually, thanking God for these people. Furthermore, in Ephesians 5:1, Paul said, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." And so it is very likely that one of the things they needed to do was to grow in love for each other. For although they were busy defending the truth, even standing up for Christ, it appears that they had forgotten the importance of loving one another. something Jesus had commanded his disciples. Love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That was foremost on Jesus' mind. That was foremost on John's mind when he wrote in 1 John about loving one another. It's so important to Paul that he said you can have faith that can move mountains and do all this other stuff. If you have not love, it's worthless. And so it seems that Jesus was no longer the Ephesians' first love, for they no longer loved their brothers and sisters. Truly. Yes, they probably greeted each other and so forth, but they weren't truly loving one another. The honeymoon days were over. I can look back to when I was saved 16 years ago. I used to drive around to work, drive on the roads to work, and I'd see non-Christians on the side of the road, and I'd go, Lord, please save that person. Save that person. Save that person. And you just had this love for people. And then you go to a Christian conference or a church and people don't even talk to you. And you get discouraged. You think, what's wrong with people? Are these people Christians or not? And so that slowly wears on you and waters down that fire, sadly. And so it seems like these may have happened to these Ephesians. They started out great. Paul had warned them. And it's possible, and I think it's very possible, that their love slowly grew colder and colder for their brothers and sisters. Well, instead of Jesus condemning them, he lovingly revealed to them that they had fallen. Fallen from their glorious position of love. He didn't cast them out and say, I've done with you. You're all no good. You're going to hell. No, he loved them. He spoke tenderly to them. Strongly, yes. But tenderly. It was words of love. Jesus commanded them to repent, to turn, to change. Change the way they were treating each other. Well, brothers and sisters, how is it with you? How is it with me? Has your love grown cold for your Christian brothers and sisters over the years? Or is it still burning brightly? If it has grown cold, then Jesus lovingly reminds you to do what you did at first. Love them. Care for them. Share your life with them. We're all busy people, yes. But we need to share each other's lives. That's how we grow. That's how we're encouraged. We need to pray for each other, and especially pray for our pastor. We need to remember that God sent his Son to die for us. God loved us first, even when we were, as our brother prayed, steeped in sin. And therefore we're obligated to love one another because God wasn't obligated to love us. And yet he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin. Furthermore, it was a command from Christ that we're to love one another. And we should want to love one another. Even if a brother and sister sins against us, we should still love them. Go to them and say, you've sinned against me. I forgive you. We need to grow in our love for one another. Now, love can be a bit of an abstract term So I want to try to just give a few little things of what we can actually do, putting love into action. Loving your brother and sister means to help them in their need. Sometimes it'll mean digging into our wallet. It means to be there for those who are troubled, who are hurting, who are broken, who slip in and out of church without anyone recognising them. And we need to listen more than talk with those people. We need to sit there and invest time into them and just listen. It means visiting the sick among us, our brothers and sisters who are sick, ministering the love of Christ and the comfort of Christ to them. It means visiting our elderly in the congregation, the widows, maybe widowers. It means talking to not just your friends on a Sunday morning, but looking out for those who are visitors and people from other countries. People that you don't normally talk to. Because if a non-Christian comes in and no one talks to them, you probably won't see them again. That's one thing that attracted me to the first church that I stepped foot in. The people loved me, they welcomed me, and I felt at home. But if that had not been the case, I wouldn't have gone back there. And not only that, if we truly love each other as a family, because that's what we are, if a non-Christian comes in, they'll see this and go, I don't see this out in the world. This is something I want. I don't even see that in my family, they might think. People truly loving each other. Because they know if it's superficial or not. And this sort of thing is not just a job for our pastor and elders. That's for everyone, every Christian, is to be looking out for one another. Well, now we get to the serious part. Jesus said he would judge them. Verse 5c says, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now we know that the lampstand was symbolic of the church, or the churches, the individual churches. Therefore we learn here in verse 5 that it was most important for the Ephesians to change their ways and return Jesus as their first love by loving each other. Otherwise Jesus would remove their lampstand. He would remove that church. He would remove it from that location, that locality, Ephesus, which was the largest city in Asia Minor. So it was very prominent, very important. Now, how Jesus was going to do this, I don't know. It's possible that he might have done the Ananias and Sapphira thing. Just took them, snuffed them out one by one. Or it's possible that he would have sovereignly moved each Christian away through vocation, through work, to go to this place, to go to this place. It's probably a good thing that we don't know. Because if Jesus had have acted like he did with Ananias and Sapphira, it would be a fearful thing for us, wouldn't it? For every church we'd be going, wow. We often forget about Ananias and Sapphira and go, oh yeah, but that was in the early church. Jesus wouldn't do that now. And if Jesus had taken away this church from that place, Ephesus, that would have been devastating for the few faithful Christians that were in that church that needed the support of their brothers and sisters, needed that fellowship, the preaching of the word. And it would have been even more devastating for the pagans that lived around, who would have lost their only chance of light, of love, of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring salvation to their souls. So why would Jesus threaten to do this when these people would have been left on their own, the pagans, without any light, without the gospel, as it were, without witnesses? Well, the answer is quite simple. For if these Ephesians were not loving each other the way they were supposed to be, they had no right to represent Christ on earth in that location. For the love was what was supposed to set them apart from everyone else. See, love is one of the most important things in the kingdom of God, in the eyes of God, in the eyes of Christ, who is God the Son. And so if love was missing, they had no right to represent Christ on earth. So you can have a church that's true to the word, 99.9%, but if there's not true love there, it's really a waste of time. It's just breeding a generation of Pharisees. And you can go to the other extreme where you can have lots of love and no doctrine, no theology, no understanding of the word. We need a balance. We need to know the word and we need to love God and one another from the heart. Well, brothers and sisters, whether you realize it or not, this warning that Jesus gave to the Ephesian church, he gives to every church, true church, throughout every generation until Christ comes. So that means us here at the Margaret River Baptist Church, this is a warning for us as well. Therefore, if we want this church to remain for years to come, love needs to be central to who we are. And hopefully it is. The bulletin says that it is. But are we all doing it? Are we all doing it? We know we're to love our neighbours. Jesus said that. We're to love God. We're even to love our enemies, Jesus said. That's a bit harder. But we're to love one another, the household of faith. What a challenge. So, brothers and sisters, let's examine our hearts this morning, this day, individually and as a church, as a body, so that we can safeguard this church by living lives that are characterized by love. There used to be a man 100 or so years ago in England. When he walked through the streets of London, I think it was, in a very rough days, all the workers would look at him and go, "Oh, there's the man with the Holy Spirit." They knew that he was a man of God. Wouldn't it be great if people said, "Oh, there's the people of love. There's the people that love each other and love others as well." What a testimony that would be. People might not agree with what we preach and stand for, but if they can see the love that we have, they would glorify God on the day that he visits us, according to the word of God. Well, Jesus said he would reward the faithful. Verse 7b says, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So here Jesus is pointing out that only those who overcome and persevere through the trials of the Christian life will go to heaven. Not that a Christian can lose his salvation. Jesus wasn't teaching that. And I'm not teaching that this morning. what Jesus is teaching, I believe, is what he taught in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. When he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I'll tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" So Jesus made it clear that doesn't matter if someone appears to start the Christian race and then falls away and then we never see him again and they end up becoming an atheist. No. It's not a matter of just starting, it's a matter of finishing. Persevering to the end. Just going on in our Christian life until our last breath. Until Jesus takes us home. Whether that be us being young when we die or whether we reach 85. Either way, we're to be faithful, persevering, standing up for Christ in a wicked and adulterous generation. So, dear brothers and sisters, let's work hard for the Lord Jesus, for he knows what we're doing. And he will commend us if we've been good and faithful servants. Let's be intolerant when it comes to the practices of the ungodly. For this is how Jesus wants us to be. Loving, yes. But straight. Straight to the point. Let's love each other the way we used to when we were first saved. Go back to those early days and go, "That's how I used to love my brothers and sisters. That's how I should love them now." Let's love them with action, not with empty words. For if we do this, we will know that Jesus is our first love. Because if we don't love our brother and sister, we don't love God, according to 1 John. Furthermore, we will protect this church for the future, for the children. So that this church, not the building, but the people, us, you, your children, will continue to meet here for generations to come. Lots of church buildings are closing down, being sold all over the world, turned into pubs and hotels and so forth. We know they're only empty buildings. But where's the people gone? I suggest that Jesus has snuffed them out one by one because they were probably not holding to the truth and probably not loving each other. So let's guard this church by loving one another and loving God's word, loving his truth. Let's persevere for Christ until our dying day. For Christ will be there to embrace us and take us home. And he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I entrusted you with little and you've been faithful." And lastly, if you have never known Jesus as your first love, if you're not a Christian this morning, my prayer and hope is that you will believe in Jesus this day. Trust in him for the salvation of your soul. For mere religion cannot save anyone. Coming to church doesn't save anyone. It's not a ticket to heaven. Having a relationship with God through his Son is what matters. And sadly, there's millions in hell now who were religious. From every tribe, people and nation, and even Christian countries. Even children who were brought up in the church, who grew up to be adults, are in that terrible place now because they tried to get to heaven through another way, through another door. So don't be one of them. Come to Jesus this day. Put your hope and trust in him, for he died to save sinners such as you. Amen.
Let's pray.